The book of Genesis, chapter 42. 7 years of famine have commenced in the land. Jacob being affected by the famine, because when God sends a famine, everybody's affected, whether you're saved or whether you're lost, everybody's affected. Jacob sends his sons to Egypt, where he hears there's plenty of grain. I want to pick up, please, at verse 29 for the sake of time this evening. Verse 29, they have met with this stern-faced governor, and they've come back with their sacks filled, less one Simeon. Verse 29, and they came unto Jacob their father, unto the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell unto them, saying, The man who is the Lord of the land spake roughly to us, and took us for spies of the country. And we said unto him, We are true men, we are no spies. We be 12 brethren, sons of our father. One is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the Lord of the country, said unto us, Hereby shall I know that ye are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone. Bring your youngest brother unto me. Then shall I know that ye are no spies, but that ye are true men. So will I deliver you, your brother, and ye shall traffic in the land. And it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, Slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. And he said, My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in the which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Amen. And the Lord will add his own blessing to that reading from his word to our hearts for his name's sake. We bow our heads around the throne of grace and ask the Lord for help now in the preaching and hearing of his word. Let's all pray. Our dear Father in heaven, help is needed, and thou art the helper of the helpless. We pray, Lord, tonight that we will be given a word in season, that thou wilt now take weariness from the body and mind, sleepiness from the eyes, both of preacher and hearer alike, and grant to us the grace of holy reverence to the word of God. We're here tonight to pay homage to the Lord of glory, not to a man. We've come tonight, Lord, not to hear homiletics. We've come to hear a message from God. And we pray that thou wilt speak. O Father, we are thy people, bought with the blood of thy Son. Feed the sheep tonight, we pray. Awaken the lost who are dead in their trespasses and sin. Make them to see they have no Savior. And our God, we pray that for thy people, they will see afresh that they have indeed a mighty Savior. We ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen. My text this evening is found in the last words of verse 36, where Jacob cries in these words of a sad lamentation, All these things are against me. From a quick survey of Jacob's life after the 35th chapter of Genesis, you would come to the conclusion that he was justified in raising this lamentation to his sons. In chapter 35, we read that God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan-Aram and blessed him. God appears to him. It's a wonderful thing to have God appear to you. It's a wonderful thing when the Lord, as it were, draws alongside of His people, speaks a word in season to their souls, and actually blesses them by His presence. It was a time in Jacob's life when the Lord was having close dealings with His servant. A time when He renewed His covenant of grace with Jacob. All seemed to be going so well for God's servant. But the following chapters tell another story. Chapters, the last part of 35 to 38, record one tragedy after another entering into the life of Jacob. His beloved wife Rachel dies, giving birth to his last child, Benjamin. You recall she wanted to name him Benoni, son of my sorrow. Jacob says, no, you will not name him Benoni. He'll be called Benjamin, son of my right hand. She dies. Reuben, his firstborn, is found guilty of laying with Jacob's concubine, Bilhah. To make matters worse, shame was brought upon the name of Jacob's family, and more importantly, upon Jacob's God, not only through Reuben, but you recall that Judah, at the death of his wife, turns into the tent of a prostitute, who was not a prostitute at all, but it was his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Again, shame and disgrace is brought into the home, into the family of Jacob. You can't begin to imagine what life was becoming like in that household. God was humbling Jacob in a very great way. If that isn't enough, his father Isaac dies just as he returns to Mamre. And somewhere in there, he loses his mother as well, Rebekah. Then Joseph, the favorite among all of his sons, disappears. And he's led to believe by his brothers that some wild animal has slain him, because all they have is that many-colored coat that's been stained the blood of an animal. When you come to chapter 42, you find a famine on top of everything else has come into the land where Jacob dwells in Canaan. He sends his sons down to Egypt where he hears there is plenty of grain. They return, their bags full, but one of them is missing, Simeon. His sons tell him that this rough-speaking, stern-faced governor in Egypt kept Simeon behind because he charged them with being spies. And the only way they were going to see that Jacob was going to see Simeon again was if they brought back Benjamin, his youngest child, to Egypt. Jacob has faced one upheaval on top of another. And as his mind obviously is overwhelmed by all that he's facing, he cries out, all these things are against me. The question I want to raise tonight is this. Was he right? Was Jacob right in feeling that all these things were against him? Did he come to an accurate conclusion that all these things were against it? From Jacob's question, I want to speak this evening on the subject of the sad cry of unbelief. The sad cry of unbelief. In the first place, I want you to note with me the fact of Jacob's cry. The fact of his cry. Though this man did not realize it at the time, Jacob was uttering a very real truth. There indeed was much around Jacob that was against him. That was not for him, but was in opposition to Jacob. In the first place, sin was against him. Sin always is against the people of God. You see, it was sin that caused Jacob's son Reuben to lay with his concubine. Sin was lying at the heart of that wickedness. Oh, it was working against Jacob. It was sin that was at the root of Judah's immorality to go seek out a prostitute to satisfy his carnal lusts as he turns into the tent of the one which turned out to be his daughter-in-law. Sin was at work, mightily at work, in the life of his family. And it is true that sin was against him. It was sin in the hearts of the sons of Jacob that moved them to, first off, drop their brother into a pit, then deliver him out, put him into the hands of the Midianites who were heading down into Egypt, and sell him off for some money. That was sin at work, and that was working against Jacob. Moreover, I have to say it was sin in Jacob's heart that made him utter these very words, "All these things are against me." Brothers and sisters, sin is always against us. Sin is always an enemy. Sin always is there on the left hand and on the right to fight and to oppose every step, every blessing, every movement forward. Sin is against you. And as long as you understand and you say, "Sin is against me," you utter a truth. You do not cry out in some unbelief. You utter a truth when you say that sin is against me. Many afflictions that we encounter in life and our response to them too often, I'm afraid, is because of sin. We have the wrong response, just as we're going to see in a moment that Jacob had the wrong response to his situation. The old rotten flesh is always vying for the ascendancy in your life and in mine. And it always is. There's truth there. It is against us. But we see there was something else working. Something else that flows from sin that was against him. And this was not in Jacob's mind either, but it's also a truth. Death was against him. It was that enemy death that took his beloved wife Rachel. Death is an awful black, dark enemy. It was death that brought an end to the life of his father and his mother. He's experienced some trauma. If you've ever lost a father or a mother or a spouse, you'll understand what I'm saying. He experienced back to back some tremendous tragedies. Death was against him. There is a sting in death. There is a pain in death. There are, you might say, victories that this enemy, death, still claims. And one day, I do not know when, you and I will have to face the Grim Reaper, as men call him. We'll have to face death. Someplace, sometime, some situation, the day is appointed for that to come to us all, and we'll have to face death. Death is against us. Death is an enemy. But you see, this is the portion of the Lord's people. I was saying this morning, in the world we shall have tribulation. If there was no enemy, if we had no enemies, we would have no conflict. If we had no conflict, we would never learn to trust in the Lord. We would never learn the reality. One thing I am finding out more and more as life goes on, there's a lot of theory that Christians know, but that's all they know is theory. They know the truths. They have them memorized. They have the promises. But it's when you're placed in situations where you have nothing else but the promise to lean on, nothing else but the promise to plead, it is then that you learn what it means to trust in the Lord and not depend upon the arm of the flesh. And if there was no enemy, I say, if there was no conflict for us, we would not learn to trust in the Lord. We would find ourselves trusting in people, trusting in how we can get ourselves out of our situations, trusting in our own understanding of how to deal with life's issues and life's problems, and forgetting that the great thing that we need to do in those times of trial and affliction is to lean hard upon the Savior. And you'll never learn that until you're placed in a point in life where you have to do that. And so there are these things in the will of God and the providence of God that are against us. If there are no trials, then our faith would remain very, very weak and puny. I heard my firstborn son discussing lifting of weights with our brother Mervyn Wallace. They are both interested in that. I won't call it a sport, some people will, but they get interested in lifting weights. I used to do that, believe it or not, many years ago in my younger days, but they talk about lifting weights, and it brought back my memories to when I lifted weights, and it was sheer torture. It was sheer torture. My body did not like it. But I'll tell you one thing that began to happen. The muscles began to tone up. You began to become very, very fit. I'm not that way today, but that's another time. But it does happen. But it never happens without resistance. It never happens without opposition. And I think we have a lot of Christians who want and cry out for a strong, strong faith in God, but they want it apart from the afflictions and they want it apart from the trials. And brothers and sisters, it ain't going to happen. It is not going to happen. You're not going to wake up. I don't care how much ain't, A-I-N, apostrophe T, as your notes if you're taking theirs. It's not in the dictionary. That was deliberate bad grammar. You have these college students, you know, I have to let them know that I know that ain't isn't a proper word. But I want to stress the fact right now that it will never, ever happen. You're not going to wake up. It doesn't matter how often you read your Bible, and I'm not taken away from that, how much you pray. You can pray and read and pray. But I'll tell you one thing, it's when you're facing trial, when you're facing affliction, that then that faith begins to develop. It begins to get toned to it. It begins to grow stronger, and it doesn't happen in any other way. Those are the sheer facts of the matter. That is not just theory. That is absolute truth. Those things were against Jacob. Never will these words of Jacob be reversed in this life. Never. Those things, sin and death and hell, are always against us. But as I said, this was not Jacob's thinking when he uttered this particular statement. When we see just how he meant these words, you will note in the second place the folly of Jacob's cry. There's the fact of it, the truth in it, but now look at the folly of Jacob's cry. There is no doubt chords of sympathy that are struck in our hearts when we hear this man, as his children tell him what's happened, as we look, reflect upon what this man has gone through. You would have to be pretty hard-hearted and cruel not to have some kind of sympathy for what this man is now uttering. When you consider all his troubles, Jacob, I understand how you feel. It seems like all these things, that life itself, that God is against you. We must be honest and say that these words were basically an exclamation, a cry of unbelief. These words were making up a cry of unbelief. And every time we make this expression, we utter it, whether it's in the same words or in our thoughts and our actions, that we give the impression that, oh, life is against me. God is against me. Everything is against me. Nothing is working out right. Nothing is going right. We are uttering words of rank unbelief. You see, Jacob looked at his present circumstances and concluded that all was against him, yes, that even God was against him. How true to life this scene is for the Christian. We have hard thoughts of God. Yes, let's just admit it. We have hard thoughts of God. We doubt His love. We doubt His care for us. We doubt His promise to be our help when we feel helpless. We doubt His promise that He will give light for darkness. We doubt His promise that He will answer prayer. And we doubt His wisdom. We charge God, in essence, with acting foolishly. This is not what should be happening. This is not what should be going on in my life right now. This does not make sense to me, God. If I were God, I would be doing it differently. And that is a charge against the wisdom of God. Let's take a closer look at Jacob and his circumstances. In the first place, these words were an exaggeration of the true situation. They were an exaggeration of the true situation. I have to say that unbelief always exaggerates. It always makes mountains out of molehills. It paints pictures so black when they're not so black after all. They might be a light gray, but unbelief comes in, takes up the brush, and begins to paint with ultra-black strokes. Everything is so horrible, and there is no light at the end of the tunnel, and there is no answer to my situation, and there is no remedy to my problem. That's what unbelief does. And leads us to cry out with Jacob, all these things are against me. There were only two things that were actually against him, not all things. The first was the loss of Joseph. The second was the loss of Simeon. That's it. Those two things, particularly in that situation, how unbelief, I say, therefore, distorts the view and blows way out of proportion the actual circumstances. We experience a change in our circumstances, in our life, and we expect the worst. It doesn't matter to me whether you're a pessimist or you're an optimist. These things happen to all of the Lord's people. We expect the worst. We're afraid of the worst actually happening. Unbelief, you see, is always a liar. If we could just burn that truth into our minds, what unbelief keeps crying in our ears, unbelief is always a liar. It never tells the truth. Unbelief tells us that things which will be best for us are actually the worst thing that could happen to us. That's what unbelief says. We will see in a few moments how these very things we think are against us are actually for us, but you see, there's tremendous folly of such reactions to our circumstances. It is absolute foolishness to react in such a way. It's rank folly. But we see these words were marked by folly because they were full of bitterness and suspicion. Note what Jacob says in verse 36 again. Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. You see his tone? You've done all this. You've brought this on. You brought about the end of Benjamin. You'll bring about the end of Simeon. You. How foolish we are when we allow setbacks to give way to bitterness and to give way to suspicion in our lives. We can find ourselves through this unbelief, this awful place to be in, we can find ourselves looking at others and blaming them for our troubles. Blaming them for our situation, we grow suspicious of those who are dear to us, thinking that they are really against us. Unbelief does that, and it's folly. But you see, Jacob, like us, he looked to second causes for his trouble, and not to the great first cause of all things, and that is the Lord God. One of the most difficult things for the child of God to do whenever they're facing the trial and the testing is to look beyond the secondary cause and lose sight of the fact that this eternal sovereign God has decreed whatever comes to pass. Whatever. That's the absolute bottom line truth. whatever happens in your life and in mine has been decreed from eternity. This is not fatalism. This is not fatalism. Fatalism is not a sovereign God who has wisely and lovingly decreed whatever comes to pass, because this God does all things according to the counsel of His will, not man's will, not His creation's will. But whatever He does, it's according to His will. He purposes in heaven and in earth. He planned it all out. What happened on Wednesday was all in God's purpose and plan. It was foreordained to happen exactly as it did. I know that. I believe that. It wasn't a happenstance. It wasn't a freak of nature. God upon His throne decreed before the world began that on February the 1st at something around 4 o'clock p.m. that my dear wife would have a seizure. That's part of the will of the Almighty. And it is my wisdom to bow myself to that will. It is my wisdom that I would accept whatever the Lord gives. It is our wisdom, and it's folly to do otherwise. Folly. Jacob understood that truth. He didn't blame the Sabaeans. Yeah, they're the ones that came in and stole everything that he had, his cattle. The Sabaeans did that. The wind came and fell upon the house, killing all of his children. He didn't blame the weather. He lost it all and said, "The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away." The Lord did that. Years ago in the north of Ireland, there was a woman in a car accident. Her little infant was thrown from the car. Ambulance arrives. They find her holding and rocking her dead infant. She kept saying over and over, "The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away." It's the Lord. It's the Lord. It was God who had, in His own sovereignty, ordered these affairs in Jacob's life, even the selling of Joseph into Egypt. God was behind it all. But note the further folly in these words by seeing that they were unwarranted by past history. Unwarranted. Jacob had been in adverse circumstances. If you know anything about his life story, he had been in adverse circumstances many, many times before, and yet God was with him, and God was for him in those adverse circumstances that he faced. There, those years that he had with Laban, laboring for Rachel, were very difficult years for Jacob. His meeting with Esau many years later after that, and fearful of how that might turn out. That was a difficult time, yet God was with him. You know, this is true of the believer. Our past history gives us no ground to say, "All these things are against me, that God is against me." How foolish that is when God has in our past shown us so often to be for us and not against us. It's somehow the mind just shuts down, and somehow the past becomes oblivious to us, and we forget, "Wait a minute, I've been here before. I've seen this. I've been in a similar situation, and I've been in a place where I felt it was absolutely hopeless and there was no answer. But there was always an answer, because there was always a God who stepped into the situation and made that way clear ahead." That's what our history teaches us. That's what our experience with God always teaches us. God has never abandoned us, has He? God has never left us to ourselves. Yes, He has brought us through hard times. Yes, very difficult times. And I will tell you now, my God will bring us through this difficult time. I know not how, I know not when, but God will bring us through. That's fact. Because I have a history of God doing that over and over and over again. And my God does not change.
You see why it was foolish? In light of his past history.
We see as well the folly of these words, because they led, as folly always does, to unwise acting and unwise speaking. Verse 38, he says, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in the which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave." There's his boy Simeon back in Egypt. The wise thing would have been to send him back with Benjamin, get his boys back home again. But he was acting very foolishly at this point in time. This cry of foolish unbelief led to unwise words and to unwise actions. We say stupid things, and we do stupid things that later we regret because of unbelief. They needed food. They needed to go back, but Jacob wouldn't allow them. In the last place, I want you to note this evening the finale, what I'll call the finale, to Jacob's cry. He cried out, "All these things are against me." Jacob lived to find an actual experience that he was wrong from beginning to end. I'm glad for that. I'm glad that you and I will actually find in our experience that whenever we have uttered those words or given expression to them in some way, that we were wrong. Wrong! That's not how it works out. Let's look at Jacob. Nothing was true in his words. All these things were for him, not against him. I remember one time reading in, I think it was Spurgeon's autobiography, in those days when you got bad news, if you had a war going on and the son died in the war, or bad news came in a black envelope, when you got a black envelope at the door, you fear struck your heart. Spurgeon said that God often sends His best blessings in black envelopes. And we look at the envelope and we fret and we fear and we worry and we don't touch it, when the very thing we need to do is to open it. His best blessings in black envelopes. His best blessings in dark providences. First off, here's the finale. Joseph was not dead, but alive. And he was God's instrument to preserve the family of Jacob in famine and the future nation of Israel in order to fulfill His covenant to Jacob. You see, God was going to do exactly what He promised He was going to do to Jacob. And He would do whatever it takes. Joseph tells his brethren, chapter 45, verse 7, "And God sent me before you to preserve you, a posterity in the earth, and to save you by a great deliverance." You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. I was sent before to preserve. And I'm telling you folks tonight that if it wasn't for the afflictions and it wasn't for the dark providences that God sends into our lives, there would be a death that would come to us. God, so often it is His way to bring into the black envelopes, if I will, that we might be preserved spiritually, that our lives might go on in fellowship with God, and that we wouldn't die on the vine. Because that's what would happen, I'll tell you, if our life was smooth sailing. We would die on the vine. We would turn our backs upon God. We forget trusting in Him and depending upon Him. Because everything now is easy and all the needs are provided for. And there's no fear and there's no worries and there's no troubles. My flesh wants that kind of life, but I'll tell you, my spirit does not want anything to do with that kind of life. Because I know this heart of mine all too well. Isn't it somewhere in Pilgrim's Progress that the most dangerous time was not the valley of the shadow of death? It was when they went through this valley where they're in soft slippers, so to speak, where it was easy for them, the road wasn't difficult. That was the most dangerous time. Therefore, we thank the Lord. Finale always is God is preserving us alive through the dark providence. What dark providences have you had lately? What are you experiencing now by way of a dark providence. You might say to me tonight, Pastor, life's been pretty smooth for me. It was for me until Wednesday, February the 1st. The Lord knew I needed a black envelope on my doorstep. But I know the finale. Whatever happens, I know the end of the book. God is preserving a posterity for His glory and seeing to it that His covenant of grace will be fulfilled. Something else happened. The famine was sent. That which seemed so bleak. The famine was sent to bring Jacob and his family into Egypt, where God might make of them a great nation. That was part of His plan. A famine. Without food. Children wanting to eat. They're hungry. And God took that very thing that would normally be, oh, what are we going to do if there's a famine in this land of good and plenty? I'll tell you folks something. God has the power to turn this nation upside down any way, any time He pleases. And to make food a scarcity. Yes. That's the power of this God. This mighty United States, with all of its wealth, with all of its resources, God, in one split second, can put this nation on its back and leave it absolutely bankrupt. And I'll tell you, if He does that, it will affect all people, saved and lost alike. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? God sent the famine to make of them a great nation. And God sends these things in our lives to bring us to a place where He can bless us and make of us a great people. You see, that is the spiritual application. Great. Oh, maybe not in number, maybe in number. But greatness spiritually, spiritual wealth. Third place, as Jacob, you think about all these things are against me, the sons of Jacob that he thought was against them were being brought to a place of repentance for what they did to Joseph. Remember the scene where with Joseph they finally come back to him? Reuben says, did I not tell you we shouldn't have done this? We were wrong in putting our hand against that boy. Not knowing, of course, that Joseph is just about overcome with emotion. He has to go out of the room because he can't take it. But those arrogant, self-centered, proud, cocky brothers of his were humbled through all these things that Jacob was talking about. You see, that tells me that the trials that come to us, that God sends into our lives, become a means of being a benefit to other people. That which Jacob said, this is all against me. Well, God says, I'm going to take what you think is against you, and I'm going to work some wonders in your boys. They've been some carnal wretches, and they've been proud, and they've despised my Joseph, but I'm going to humble them. And here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to send in affliction. I'm going to send in sorrow. I'm going to send in heartache. I'm going to send in trial. But I'll tell you one thing, they will be humbled. That's the Lord. Finally, Joseph was behind the present turn of events in order to bring Jacob and his family to himself. Jacob had the joy of seeing his son again, whom he thought was dead and long gone. And as a result of this, that which he thought was against him, it was that very thing that brought him to Joseph. Now you see, Joseph, in my book, is a type of Christ. Dr. Barrett doesn't agree with me on that, but he can be wrong. And he is wrong on that account. Here is Christ bringing the dark providences into our life in order to bring us to Himself. In order to bring us to that place where One time these brothers of his didn't want to set eyes on Joseph. Now they were thrilled to see him. Christ brings us to himself. And through it all, brothers and sisters, our faith is strengthened for the next trial and the next affliction, the next dark providence, the next black envelope. Because they're going to come. They're going to come. Next time it comes, providence knocks on your door and says, here's a black envelope. You remember. Here's the cry of unbelief. Here's the cry of faith. May God write His Word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's all bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our dear Father in heaven, we pray tonight for the reality of these truths in our lives. It is one thing to preach them, one thing to give assent to them, something else to practice them when the black envelope comes. Lord, we do not want to be theoretical Christians in this world. We don't want to be plastic Christians who have the shape and appearance but no thriving life within. Lord, save us from the folly of Jacob. Grant to us to learn from this man's life. And O Christ, we pray that through all of the dark turns of providence, Thou wilt draw us ever closer to Thyself. Help us to look for Thee in the shadows. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.